things are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Psalm 11, verse 3. In doing so, we want to study the scriptures together regarding the completion of creation. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. When a builder has built a building, when an artist has completed a painting, when a pilot has finished flying his flight, when a writer has completed writing a book, what do they almost always do? Well, they cease their activity, they rest. And in many cases, they pull back and they admire what has been done. Or they have a sense of satisfaction or delight in what has finally been finished. And did you realize that is exactly what God did on the seventh day of creation? And did you realize that is exactly what God did when beholding Jesus Christ paying for our sins upon the cross? In both cases, God rested and was pleased with what was finally finished. And that is why we read in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1 these words. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Previously we have seen in Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 the famous first words of the Bible: in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. As God created the time, space, matter continuum in which we live. We then have studied through the rest of the 6 days of creation in Genesis chapter 1 and how God created earth, space, time, light, and energy, how he created the atmosphere, how he created dry land and the plants and the sun and moon and stars, and then the sea and flying creatures, and eventually the land animals and man. And we've seen throughout this process, God formed and then he filled. He formed and then he filled. He formed and then he filled. And what an impressive sight it has been, beholding the sovereign, all-powerful, all-wise, creative, relational God of the universe create everything for his glory and for our benefit. And he did it generally out of nothing, instantaneously, with the appearance of age, by speaking it into existence in literal 6 24-hour days. And this is all set forth in the prologue of the book of Genesis. Thus, one more time, I remind you of the structure of this first major section. It began again with an introductory statement of creation in verse 1. This verse answers the questions of the when, who, and what of creation in summary fashion. This was followed by the explanatory statements of creation, which explains the specifics of God's creative acts and his infallible evaluation of each of his creation. And he saw, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, it was good, and it was very good. So now we have arrived at the concluding statements of creation in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and these verses give us a conclusion and an epilogue of this creation account. So let's begin by simply making some initial observations on these verses. And in doing so, let me point out some words that you will find important and repeated. First, we see this phrase, the heavens and the earth. Important. And all. Watch the word all used several times here. And all the hosts of them, here's a key word, were finished. key phrase. And on the seventh day, watch this, God again ended. Let's see, ended. This is just like finished here. Now watch the phrase, his work, which he had done. And he rested on, there's that phrase again, seventh day, from all, here it is, the second time. His work, that's the second time, which he hath done, there it is again. And God, again, he's the key individual at all, blessed the, there it is again, seventh day. And he sanctified it, because in it, he, there's the word again, rested, like it was here, from all his work, there it is again, which God had created and made. In fact, in these three verses, there are 10 references to God, 1 reference to the heavens and the earth, 5 references to what God had created, made, ended, or finished, 3 references to the all of God's creation, 3 references to the seventh day, 3 references to his work. So what is this paragraph about? It's about the completion of the entirety of God's creation so that God rested on the seventh day. But as we think of the seventh day, it is very interesting to make some observations about the number 7 in this first major section. You see, this passage involves what they call numerical harmony. It's kind of a form of poetry, but instead of having rhyme, it's the usage of numbers instead. And the key number is the number 7. And the number 7 has always been embraced by both Jews and Gentiles over the centuries as the number of perfection and completion, and we find this in the Bible. You see, in Genesis 1:1 through 2:3, it's divided into 7 paragraphs, with the evening and morning ending 6 of the times, and then the end of verse 3 here being the 7th paragraph. The word God or Elohim is found 35 times, and 35 is 7 times 5. The word earth is found 21 times, 7 again times 3. The word heavens is found 7 times. The word light and day is found 7 times. The word water is found 7 times. It was good, found 7 times, with the word very mentioned once. It was so 7 times. Genesis 1:1, interesting enough, has but 7 words in the Hebrew. Genesis 1:2 has 14 words in the Hebrew, 7 times 2. And Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3, has 35 words in the Hebrew, another derivative of 7 times 5. Now, was all of this by accident or random chance? Not any more than God's creation being made by random chance and accident over millions or billions of years. It just isn't so. You see, this numerical harmony of Genesis 1 was by design. The ultimate designer, which inspired the writers of Scripture to record the truth of God with perfect accuracy, is God the Holy Spirit himself. And that is why we see this tremendous artistry and literary device used here in this first major section of the book. Now, this prologue ends with an epilogue. And this epilogue begins with a summary statement of God's creation, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. Let me point out first of all the word thus. The word thus is a little Hebrew word, va, which introduces a summary statement. Notice the phrase, the heavens and the earth. By the way, have you seen that phrase before? Where was it before? In chapter 1, verse 1. We're having a chiastic incluso, as it were. In other words, he starts with this, and he rounds the bases, as it were, and he comes back to it at the end. Thus, the heavens and the earth, a universal statement regarding the entirety of God's creation, including all the host of them, referring to all the celestial bodies, like in Deuteronomy 4:19, were finished. The word finished, kala, means to accomplish or complete a task, just like it sounds. But you see, in this particular Hebrew word, this is called a pool imperfect. Now, what this means is that this is passive. You see, verse 1 is from the standpoint of the creation. Thus the heavens and earth and all the hosts of them were finished. In other words, they received, as it were, the action of the subject, which we're going to see in the next verse, is God himself. But the imperfect is also very interesting, because this means it's finished and it remains finished indefinitely, not to start creating again regarding his creation. In other words, God has stopped creating, as it were, by the time the seventh day comes. Now, the Bible is not a book of science, but that doesn't mean that it's scientifically inaccurate either, and this verse proves it again. In fact, this verse interacts with what is called the first and second scientific laws of thermodynamics. You say, well, what are those? Well, law number one is what's called the law of energy conservation. And what this scientific law is that has been discovered is that energy is not being destroyed or created. It is only converted to a different form of energy. You see, energy cannot be created or destroyed. It just changes forms, as it were. This is a fixed law since creation. And if God's creation is finished or completed, then energy could not be created or destroyed anymore. And that's exactly what we see here in this verse. You see, from this point forward, we do not see creation. We're going to see procreation. And systems that use energy do not use it up. They merely convert it to a different form of energy. Heat, motion, sound, light, or chemical, or electromagnetic energy. And the natural universe is a closed universe in which energy conservation goes on. Why? Because God put this into motion, this law, as it were, in light of having created everything. But that's not all, for the second law of thermodynamics is the law of increasing entropy. In other words, the amount of useful energy is decreasing, though still existing, and moving from a state of order to disorder. In other words, things are running down. This means that the creation of the universe could not have been eternal. Now, for macroevolution to be true, it should be the opposite. Everything should be moving from a state of disorder to order, but it's not. That's not the fixed law of thermodynamics, as it were. It's just the opposite, and thus it's consistent with what the Bible tells us. We have both of these in effect here at this point of the creation week. Now, I say that because sometimes we are challenged as believers. Can we really trust our Bibles? Are there inconsistencies? Are there things that are not true in them? Now, when I asked our Gibbs students, are there lies in the Bible, I have taught them to say, absolutely. And every lie is recorded accurately. You see, we're going to see in chapter 3 that Satan lies and it's recorded accurately. Because you see, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and God always gets it right. And I say that because, again, you'll be challenged. And by the way, parents, teach your kids what you have found in Genesis here. Because they're going to be challenged in the classroom. The truth of creation is going to be undermined. Evolution is going to be taught as if it's scientific fact instead of theory, and wrong at that. Very unscientific, in fact. And so you want to teach your kids the truths of the Word of God. But to do that, again, you must know the Word of God yourself. And remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You know, as I think of that, I think of Matthew 6:21. The Lord Jesus says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What is it you treasure? What is it you value? What are your non-negotiables? What really matters to you? You see, what God says should matter is Psalm 19, verses 9 and 10. "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold." In other words, we should desire an understanding of the Word of God. Oh, not to get proud and arrogant, as knowledge alone puffs up. But then again, how can you have knowledge applied or wisdom if you don't have knowledge to begin with? You see, this knowledge brings us to understand God. This knowledge leads us to a correct understanding of origins. And again, I've said before and I'll say it again, people rise to the occasion for what's really important in their life. You know, I couldn't help but be reminded of that as I turned on the boob tube last night and I watched a little bit of the Patriots game. And as I'm there, I'm watching these fans that are out there freezing and paying hundreds of dollars to freeze. And I think, you know what? We should charge for church services. But you know what? They did that because they valued watching football. There are kids today playing youth hockey. You know why? Because they value, your parents value that. You know, Duluth Bible Church over the years has always been built around the priority of the Word of God, ever from the get-go. And there's always been a spirit of sacrifice and priority about that. You know, years ago, Nancy and I used to drive down every Sunday and usually once a week during the week from the range. And I can remember when we first started doing that, it was 40 below repeatedly in January that year. In fact, the pipes froze at the Kenwood building when we first got it. And men worked tirelessly to get that up and running. You know why? Because they valued the teaching of the Word of God. And there have been many over the years that have done that. And I say that because I was reminded just the other day, I was watching a video on the Reformation, on the Anabaptists, the Radicals. And I was reminded as I saw these groups of people from three different countries merge in this particular place. They all traveled. They traveled miles. They traveled by carts. They walked. They met together to discuss their understanding of the Word of God. And they walked out of that building, that barn or whatever it was, with a conviction that they wanted to do the will of God even if it meant dying for it. And they did. Many of them did die for it. And I thought, I don't know if there could even be a Reformation in our day. Because who would be willing to think that was that great of a priority to do that? And yet we're the beneficiaries of people like that who are willing to stand on their convictions. Yeah, the Anabaptists got some things wrong. But they did get clearly right the separation of church and state, and they were willing to die for their convictions around the Word of God. We're so prone to convenience, and I refuse to pastor convenient Bible church. And I will challenge you about this till the day I die, that the Word of God is worth investing in. The Word of God is worth hearing. The Word of God is worth studying. The Word of God is worth making a huge priority in our life. And you know, as I was thinking of those Anabaptists gathering, I was thinking about our cars. We turn them in from the inside. Now we just push and they start in the winter. We have warm garages. We travel by car. We come to warm buildings. Yeah, at times there's some sacrifice. I understand that. But what's important? What do we try? What you treasure is where your heart's going to be. What is it you treasure? And I trust in your heart, you're saying right now, I treasure the Word of God. In fact, I treasure an understanding of Genesis. I see in Genesis 1 things I didn't understand before. I get them better now, and I value that. And I want to hold on to that, and I want to share that with my kids and my grandchildren in a world in which you're not going to hear what we just studied in Genesis. You can trust your Bible. And God knows what he's talking about and why so-called science is repeatedly in the state of flux and change. And yet God said it was finished. And you know what? Science eventually comes along through the law of energy conservation. Says, guess what? Nothing's new being created. Really? And God said it all along. And so we see in verse 1 this summary statement of God's creation. But then we have in verses 2 and 3 several explanatory statements about the completion of God's creation. And we read in verse 2 these words, "And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done." Now, when did this completion of creation occur? Well, it technically finished on the sixth day, when God said it was very good, but it's announced on the seventh day, for nothing was made on day seven. Now that word seventh day is an interesting phrase. The word seventh or seven is the first time in three times in these two verses we're going to see it. And you know what the word seventh means? In the Hebrew it means to be completed or entirely done. How fitting. On the seventh day, God, there it is, ended. Now, this is the same word, kalah, that was found in verse 1, but the difference is, this is in the active voice here. Because it's emphasizing who the creator is, not who were the recipients of his work. And it, too, is in the imperfect tense, which means it's ended. And notice, he ended his work. This is the first of three times we'll see that phrase. Creation was God's work and nobody else's. Now remember that God's work of creation was finished on day six but announced on day seven. And how did day six end? If you look back with me at verse 31, it says, "Then God saw everything he made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Now, there are several implications to this I'd like to point out. First of all, that sin, death, and evil in this world is not caused by God. You see, when God created, everything was very good. So when people complain about God and sin or God and death or whatever, that's not God's fault. He's not the cause of any of that, as we're going to see in chapter 3. Everything he created was very good. Furthermore, this means that evolution, which requires, quote, death, was not a means that God used to create and make the earth, which has been substantiated over and over again in Genesis chapter 1. Furthermore, this means, you don't have to jot all this down, that there was no gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, which we pointed out earlier, of an alleged angelic fall, so supposedly what we are reading in Genesis 1 is not really the creation of the earth, but the restoration of the heavens and the earth after this chaos occurred. You see, that is not what the text is saying. That is not what the simple reading of the text means. You would have to impose that from somewhere else. And furthermore, that would mean death preceded Adam's sin, and I thought sin was the cause of death. By the way, we're not sure exactly when Satan and his angels rebelled against God. And I will comment on that when we get to Genesis 3 and Satan using the serpent to speak. Furthermore, we see from this account that the earth was created in six literal 24-hour days as it ended. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And thus the Bible teaches what we would call a young earth. You see, you only need millions and billions of years if you have some random chance and accident, evolutionary process that isn't even scientific, nor is it biblical. No, instead, the Bible leads us to believe that the earth is not all that old. And we will look at the age of the earth when we get into the genealogical records in chapter 5 and so forth. Now, as we think of verses 2 and 3, now it gets interesting. And in doing so, there are four verbs that you need to highlight. Remember, when it comes to sentences, main verbs are the main thought connected with the main subject and perhaps the direct object. So let's see your grammar for a moment, if you can follow along. And by the way, grammar is very important in Bible study. Let's see, what is the first main verb we see in verse 2? And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Well, the first main verb we see here is the word ended, that God ended his work which he has done. Ended. Now, this is what we've been reading in verse 1 as well. He completed it, he finished it, he ended it. Now, what is the second main verb in this passage? On the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested. He rested. And when did he rest? On the seventh day from all his work which he has done. Now, the word rested is an interesting word. This is a description of what God did, not what we are to do. And it is the Hebrew word. This is spelled a few different ways by people. Shabbat. Now, this is where we get the word Sabbath. But this is not a noun. This is a verb. It speaks of the fact that he rested. The word Shabbat means to cease or desist activity, to abstain from work. By the way, it does not mean worship. It doesn't mean worship. Now, keep in mind that God did not rest because he was tired. You know, I worked 6 days and I'm shot, you know. Where's the couch? Now, you may feel that way, but God didn't. He wasn't tired. He wasn't exhausted. He wasn't drained. In fact, we read in Isaiah 40, 28 and 29, have you not known, have you not heard the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary? His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. God does not faint, nor does he get weary. Furthermore, we read in Psalm 121, verse 4, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Now, keep in mind that Genesis, after Moses wrote it, would have been a great encouragement to the Israelites who read it, to see God's creative power, his relationship, his covenants, to see, again, what the character and attributes of God really are. Now, because God rested, does that mean he is no longer active or is uninvolved in the world like some deistic God? And the answer is no. In fact, if you remember the words of our Lord Jesus in John 5, he answered these Pharisees by saying, my Father is working until now, and I myself am also working. You see, when it says he rested, it doesn't mean that he isn't involved in some kind of activity, as we're going to see in a moment. What it does mean is that he rested from his work of creation. Now, why do I say that? Because Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says this. God, who at various times in his various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us, how? By his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, because he is the creator, through whom also he made the worlds. who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and, now watch this, upholding all things by the word of his power. You see, he not only created it, but he upholding, present tense, ongoing, upholding all things by the word of his power. You see, not only was his word involved in creating it, but he sustains what he created. Now, that's pretty incredible. Have you ever had someone who in your family really likes to make something like a meal, but when it's done, they really don't want to do the dishes? Done that? Okay. It isn't true in our home, but we've heard about it. Now, just think about it for a minute. You wanted to do this, but I don't want to maintain. Or you want to build something or paint something, but then you don't want to maintain it. God not only created it all, but he sustains it all. He maintains it all, as it were. And he's involved specifically in life. In fact, Colossians 1:16 says this, "For by him, Jesus Christ, all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or power," which speaks of angelic beings, "all things are created through him, and all things are created for him, and he is before all things," now watch this, "and in him all things consist." They all hang together. They all hold together. Why does everything in the universe still hold together? Because God is holding them together. Now we understand with the entrance of sin, there's degeneration and so forth. But God is the one who holds them all together. And he not only holds it all together, but he is intrinsically involved in our lives. He's providential. He knows, again, the sparrow that falls. And are you not more valuable than them? I remember once a lady a number of years ago said to me, "You know, I just don't feel like God's involved in my life. Yes, I know him, I've been saved, but I just don't feel, I don't sense his involvement at all." And I said to her, "Well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to pray that the hounds of heaven nip your heels until you recognize the hand of God." A few weeks later, she calls me up and she says, "Call off the dogs." As she saw in a refreshed way the hand of God in their life. Now turn with me to Exodus 31. Put a marker here. Exodus 31. Now this is a verse I really have never noticed before. But what did God do in conjunction with the fact that he rested on the seventh day? He not only rested, but he did something else, not recorded in Genesis 1, but recorded by Moses in Exodus 31, where he's going to talk about the Sabbath, and I want you to note several things that are going to be mentioned here, because they will come into play in just a moment when we talk about the Sabbath. Exodus 31, and begin in verse 13. "Speak also to the children of Israel." Keep in mind that what is said is to who? Not Gentiles, not the church, the children of Israel. "Saying, surely my Sabbath you shall keep." Why? "For it is a sign between me and you." For how long? "Throughout your generations. That you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who sets Israel apart as God's chosen nation." Verse 14, "You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it," now watch this, "shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off," that's another word for put to death, "from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall," mentioned the second time, "be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel," mentioned a second time, "shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel third time forever. Why? For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Now I knew he rested. What I didn't know is he was refreshed. Now what does that mean? It means that God, like a master artist, after he completed his work, pulled back and he, in essence, admired his creation. He reflected in all he had done. He enjoyed the satisfaction of creating the earth for you and me. He was enthused. He was excited about it all. Wow. And you know what? He created it all for man, for God's glory, but for your benefit and blessing and mine. That's the kind of God we have. Now turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Now in Exodus chapter 20, the children of Israel have made their way to Mount Sinai, and they're receiving the law of God. Verse 1, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Who's the you? It's Israel, not the Gentiles and not the church. Now drop down to verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. Why? For, gives us the reason, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, these verses make no sense if the days of Genesis 1 were not literal days, but ages or years of time. Instead, the 7 days of creation form the basis of man's normal work week over time. Now, is there value, perhaps, in taking a day off from work once a week? I'm sure there is. I don't know what that's like usually, but I'm sure there is. But remember, this was given to the children of Israel, not to you and me. And the whole Sabbath week was based, or the Sabbath day and the Jewish week was based upon the days of creation. And so let's go back now to Genesis chapter 2. We've seen that God ended his work, which he had done, that God rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. The third main verb that we see is that God blessed the seventh day, that God blessed the seventh day. The Greek word, or Hebrew word, is barak. It's used three times here in this Genesis account. And he blessed the seventh day. He made it special, as it were. By the way, why are there 7 day weeks, period? Can you explain this rationally? How did this start? Where did it come from? Can you explain it to me philosophically? Can you explain it to me mathematically? Why are there 7 day weeks all over the world for centuries? Why? There is no reason except God blessed it. And fourthly, God sanctified it. God sanctified it. It means to separate. Means to set it apart. The seventh day is a memorial of God's creation and creative acts. This makes Saturday special, unique, and elevated. Why is Saturday special? Not because of college football, not because of fishing or hunting, not because of shopping at the mall, but why? Because, gives us the reason, God sanctified it because in it, the seventh, he rested from all his works which God had created and made. That's why. And there we see the word rested again. Now, we must not read into the scriptures our theology and our biases. Now, why do I say that? Because what do we not read in this passage or anywhere in Genesis about the seventh day? Adam and Eve, Noah, Abraham, etc., were never instructed to keep the seventh day as a Sabbath to the Lord, and never did. Now, this may be startling for Seventh-day Adventists. This may be shocking to Seventh-day Baptists. This may be surprising to some Messianic Jews, but it's true. Check it out in the Bible. Adam and Eve did not rest on the seventh day. And by the way, before the fall, what would a rest look like? Work was really simple and easy. It wasn't until after the fall it became more difficult. And even then, we don't read God telling Noah to rest on the seventh. We don't see God telling Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to rest on the seventh day. We don't read anything about it until Exodus 16, which we'll see in a moment. Now, from what we've already observed from Genesis and Exodus, let's just briefly consider seven truths about the Sabbath. Number one, on the seventh day of the creation week, God rested from all his work, forming the basis for the work week. We've seen that in Genesis 2, Exodus 20, Exodus 31. Number two, after Genesis 2:2, there is no mention of the Sabbath until Exodus 16, and then only in reference to the nation of Israel. There's no mention again to Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and even Moses until after the nation of Israel is delivered from Egypt through the Red Sea. And by the way, how could Israelite slaves have kept the Sabbath in Egypt anyhow? Do you think their masters would have given them the day off? I don't think so. And so what do we read there in Exodus 16? Then he said to them, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, Moses explains to the nation of Israel, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today of the manna, and boil what you will boil again of the manna, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. So they laid it up till morning, and as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were any worms in it. Then Moses said, eat that today, for today is the Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none. Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. This is the first time you see in noun form the word Sabbath used in the Bible. You see, the children of Israel, again, were making their way from Egypt down to Mount Sinai. And on their way, God provided them manna, and he now talks to them for the first time about the Sabbath. Now this leads us to principle number three. Sabbath keeping became codified as law in the Ten Commandments as the fourth commandment. And it was to function as a sign of God's covenant with Israel as his chosen people. Now, it is interesting to note that in the New Testament, 9 out of the 10 commandments are repeated under grace, except one. Which one? The Sabbath. Why? Because, again, the Sabbath was a sign of God's covenant with Israel as his chosen people. That's why. Not to the church. Which leads us to principle number 4. The penalty for not observing the Sabbath under the law was death. We read that in Exodus 31. We could read an account of that in Numbers 15, where a guy was picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. And what happened? Verse 34, they put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. For what? For picking up some sticks on Saturday? Frankly, my wife is glad if I pick up sticks on Saturday, or I mow the lawn on Saturday, or do anything on Saturday relative to our household. See, under law, you were to be put to death for violating the Sabbath. Isn't it interesting that the Sabbath keepers of today embrace the so-called blessings of the law, but not the curses of the law? I don't see them putting people to death. Which leads us to principle number 5. Under the dispensation of grace, church-age believers are to reject any attempts to make Sabbath keeping or holy days as obligatory upon the Christian as a standard or means of salvation or spirituality. And you see, when it comes to law keepers, some say you have to keep the law to be saved. Others impose the law as a means or an evidence of spirituality. But in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, this is what we read. Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, there it is, which are a shadow of things to come but the substances of Christ. Now why does he say that? Because in the previous verse he talks about how the law was nailed to the cross, that's why. And therefore, we're not justified by law, but we're not sanctified by law, we're not even under the law. We're under grace, not only for justification, but for sanctification. Therefore, when anyone tries to impose any part of the law, as it were, as obligatory, as it relates to here, again, some things are mentioned, food or drink, diet, or festival, or new moon, or Sabbath, you're not to let anyone judge you. Don't let them squeeze you into that mold. You need to reject that. Because all these things were a shadow of things to come. They all pointed to Jesus Christ, as it were. For the substance is of Christ. Now, in Galatians chapter 4, Paul says something similar. Verse 7, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those who by nature are not gods. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements? What do you mean? To which you desire again to be in bondage? What do you mean? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. You see, these Galatians were being affected by these Judaizers that had come into the church and imposed upon them Jewish holy days and other things, which is not for the Christian under grace. Now, you see, when I was raised Roman Catholic, we had holy days of obligation in which we had to go to church on that particular day. We were obligated to do that, as it were. And the Protestant calendar, they have liturgical events, per se. We're not to somehow think I'm spiritual, or even think that these things are to be imposed upon us. Now, sometimes people say, well, what about Christmas and Easter? And my response is, why would you not celebrate the birth of Christ on Christmas? Why would you not celebrate the death and resurrection of Christ on Easter? In fact, why wouldn't you celebrate them every day? They're great days to remember our Lord and what he's done. Say, oh, don't you know that those feasts were pagan in nature, that they took pagan feasts and Christianized them. Well, there's some truth to that. But that's not to say it's wrong to celebrate the Lord on those days. In fact, when they use that line of argument, I like to say this to them. Tell me, when you talk, tell me, what's today? What do we call today? Sunday. Oh. What's tomorrow? Moon day. And what's Thursday? Thursday. Oh, you don't use that language, do you? Because those are all connected to pagan deities. Did you know that? People worshiping the sun or the moon or Thor. And yet we use that language. You know what? When I use Sunday, I'm not thinking of some pagan deity. When I use Thursday, I'm not thinking of Thor. Those are terminology that we have developed. We don't have any problem utilizing it. There isn't necessarily a guilt by association here, nor does there have to be with celebrating Christmas or Easter. Though they're not holy days of obligation. Remember, the church is not Israel and Sunday is not mandated, which leads us to principle number 6. Under the dispensation of grace, Sunday is not the, quote, Christian Sabbath. Though the first day was modeled, but not mandated for Christian assembly and worship because it celebrated our Lord's resurrection. What day did the Lord, was he raised from the dead? Well, he was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. So what did early Christians do? Well, at first they gathered every day, Acts 2, but later they gathered on the first day of the week. That's why in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight, and you thought I preached long. But notice, when did they gather? On the first day of the week. And that is why regarding the collection for the saints, 1 Corinthians 16, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also on the first day of the week. Let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. There'll be no collections when I come. Why the first day of the week? Because it's the day the local church met. Now, I know that Seventh-day Adventists claim that the Sabbath was changed to Sunday by the Roman Catholic Church. And in fact, they go so far as to say, if you're a Sunday keeper, you're taking the mark of the beast. How they get that out of Revelation 13, I will never know. But that just isn't true. But keep in mind, though they worshiped on the first day of the week, that's modeled, but it's never mandated. It's not obligatory. In fact, my son Ian said when he was in Israel 5 years ago or so, that the Christian church he assembled with met on Saturday. Now, why do you think it met on Saturday in Israel? It's the day off. Not because it's the Sabbath. Well, it's the Sabbath, and therefore it's the day off for everybody, including, quote, Christians. So that was the best day to meet on. If you want to meet on Friday or Saturday or Sunday or, you know what, take your pick. Though they did celebrate usually on the first day of the week, and so are we today. In light of the Judeo-Christian influence upon our country that has a seven-day week as well as normally on Sunday in the past, it wasn't all about football. It was actually about worshiping the Lord. Now, I'm not legalistic about it. You know, when I went to Bible college, and this was true with many places, that on Saturday, Sunday, you weren't supposed to even shoot baskets. So you know what the kids did? They went off campus and shot baskets. That's what they did. Just like you weren't supposed to watch movies, so what did they do? Watch TV or videos, right? That gets so goofy once you go down those legalistic routes. Which leads us to principle number 7. Instead of setting aside one day for the believer to, quote, rest, God has provided a perpetual faith rest life. When you are mixing the promises and principles of God with faith in the Lord. And our time doesn't allow us to develop this whole concept of Hebrews 4, 1 through 8. But you know it. I've taught it many times. It's all about the faith rest life and that God is offering to you as a believer the opportunity each day, moment by moment, to enter into his rest. And which he fights your battles, he carries your burdens, he directs your path, he empowers your service, he produces the fruit of the Spirit in your life. What is he looking for you? He's looking for you to yield and depend on him. But I want you to notice in Hebrews 4, verse 9, there remains therefore a rest. And while the word rest is usually katapasis, an intensified form of the English word we would call pause, the word for rest in verse 9 is sabbatismos, in which we get the word Sabbath. There remains, therefore, believer, a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest each and every day, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. or unbelief. You see, God is offering to you today a rest. He wants to carry your burdens. He wants to direct your path. He wants you to trust him, to enjoy fellowship with him, to get to know him, to relate to him and rely upon him. Are you enjoying the faith rest life? Now, how does all of this apply to you as a believer in Christ? And I don't expect you to write anything down. I just want you to think here and respond. Number one, are you impressed with the person and power of God yet? You know, most of us can't build a birdhouse, let alone create the universe, and then maintain it. Wow, God is powerful. And he is sovereign. He is creator and we're creature. And he's relational. Number two, are you willing to take God at his word and believe the Genesis record of creation or not? Or are you going to let unscientific evolution win the day? Number three, are you teaching your children these creation truths? You need to do that. In fact, I'd challenge you to go home this week and walk through Genesis 1 with your kids and teach them what you've learned. He said, well, I don't know if I remember. Well, remember, you don't know it well until you can share it with others. This is your chance. Pull out your notes. Look them over. Share it with your kids. Give them a biblical perspective. Answer their questions. Give them a biblical worldview. Number four, are you appreciating God's creation works and praising him for them? You know, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? Why not even right now, just in your heart, be praising the Lord for the creator he is and what he's done? Are you thanking God for his care and concern for you and the blessings of his providence and common grace? And you see, common grace is a phrase that's sometimes used of God's blessing upon believers and unbelievers alike. He provides the rain. He provides all kinds of things that meet our needs. Why not thank him for his care? Why not thank him for his concern? Are you entangling yourself in the law or enjoying your freedom under grace? Are you going back to dead ritual? Are you going back to the law that was even for Israel, never for the church? Are you being bound up inside over holy days or something else? Are you faith resting in the Lord today? Are you fighting your own battles? Cease and desist. Are you carrying your own burdens? Cast them on the Lord today, believer. Are you blazing your own trail? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He will direct your path. Are you pumping out the Christian life in your own strength? You need to be filled with the Spirit. Are you frustrated? Remember, all things are working together for good and that his grace is sufficient. You need to rest in him. You see, this doctrine leads to practice, things that we need to take to heart. But if you're here today or you're watching via webcast and you're not sure you're going to heaven yet, let me remind you that Jesus said very clearly, there's a broad road that leads to hell, and there's a narrow way that leads to life. And neither is there salvation in any other but him. For he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through him. And like creation was only God's work, so salvation is only God's work. For like the seventh day, God was finished paying for your sins on the cross so that you don't have to pay for them. And not only do we read here that it was finished with creation, but on the cross, Jesus said the very same thing. It is finished. All your sins have been paid in full. Your lying has been paid in full. You are using the Lord's name in vain has been paid in full. Your lusting has been paid in full. Your disobeying your parents has been paid in full. Your acts of pride and arrogance have been paid in full. Your stealing has been paid in full. Your sexual sins have been paid in full. Your covetousness has been paid in full. Your deceit, your backbiting, your bitterness, your unforgiveness, it's been paid in full on the cross by the Lord Jesus, because Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. It's not a matter, again, of trying to get your good works to somehow to outweigh your sins. That's religion. And the Bible makes it clear that salvation is not by works. It is totally by God's grace. And it's available because of what Christ accomplished, not what you and I do. His amazing grace, how sweet the sound that can save a wretch like you and me. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So have you ever received the gift of salvation that Christ provided? You see, it's finished. And Jesus said this in John chapter 10. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. Notice this all turns on the word if. If anyone enters by me, and you enter through faith in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word today, and we've seen some tremendous truths. Thank you for the creation week recorded in Genesis 1 and the beginning of 2. Thank you that everything has been finished, and that you rested and you were refreshed. You were excited. You were enthused in light of beholding your creation. And we're excited and enthused too. And we're amazed, not only at your creation, but that you would love us as insignificant as we are, creating us in the image of you that you might have a relationship with us. And while sin marred that image and broke fellowship with you so that man experienced spiritual death and then physical death, we thank you that Jesus paid for our sins on the cross, and that you have been satisfied with that finished work so that you raised him from the dead to give us eternal life. We thank you for that. May we take to heart now the truths we've studied. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name.